Matthew chapter 2 for this Advent season, these four Sundays before Christmas Day. We have been going through Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Advent season is historic in the Christian church. For four Sundays, we often give our attention to the coming of Christ into this world as we think of those who live now between the two Advents, the first and the second Advent, and we look for the return of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful time each year for Christ's church to remember the great gift that God has given of His Son coming into the world. And so we've looked at these two chapters over this week, chapter 1 with the great genealogy. That's not just a boring list of names. It is an interesting and important list of fallen people and fulfilled promises. And then we looked at the birth of Christ recorded by Matthew. And then last week, the visit of the Magi and how that happens quite some time after Jesus was born and what all of that meant and how there are basically three people in the world. People like Herod who are hostile to Christ, people who are indifferent to Christ, like those in Jerusalem, and those who worship Christ, like the Magi. And we come now to the last part of chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. From verse 13 down to verse 23, let us hear God's word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this is part of the Christmas story that often gets overlooked. Mary and Joseph fleeing Bethlehem to go live in Egypt, fleeing the homicidal rage of Herod as he slaughtered all of these little baby boys in Bethlehem. And then after living in exile in Egypt for some time, coming back to live in the worst or one of the worst cities in all of Israel, Nazareth. We probably don't think about these events when we think about the Christmas story. And the Christmas story, when I say that, is simply the story of Christ coming into the world to rescue sinners. We probably think of shepherds and mangers and wise men, now that we're all clear on the wise men. And we think of those things because they're part of the record. But there's more to the record. And they are these events here recorded in the rest of chapter 2. These three events that, as Matthew tells us, fulfill three Old Testament prophecies. It's really important that we pick up on the New Testament when it's highlighting for us a fulfilled prophecy. Because what it shows us is that the Bible fits together as one. It shows us that Christianity is, in fact, the oldest religion in the world. I've talked to so many people who say, "What do you mean it's the oldest religion? It's only 2,000 years old." Evidence, once again, of someone who isn't even familiar with the Bible. Because the New Testament is just fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament records everything all the way back to the beginning that we need to know about how to be reconciled to God. It goes back to our first parents, the first humans who lived. How that goes over the heads of so many. It just shows that we remain as a culture so ignorant of the scriptures. The Bible is one, and it's all about Christ. It's all about all of redemptive history. The Old Testament is about prepare the way of the Lord. And from God's first promise to Adam and Eve that there would be one who would crush the serpent's head, and as it's coming in type and shadow, the gospel's being proclaimed through the ceremonial sacrifices, through the covenants, through all of these promises, through the things that the prophets brought, finally Christmas comes. Christ comes into the world, the deliverer. The Son of God assumes human flesh and comes into this dark and depraved world to accomplish redemption for us. And that's why Matthew records these events. They form part of the Christmas story. And they also proclaim good news to us. They tell us the meaning of Christmas, the meaning of Christ coming into the world. What is Christmas about? Well, it's about deliverance. It's about joy. It's about surprise. That's what Christmas is about. That's what Christmas is about. Yes, I know there's a holiday that we associate with Christmas, and we say, well, it's about family and presents and all of these things. But that's just the celebration, you see, of what Christmas is about. We don't want to miss that. And when we lose that disconnect, we disconnect those two things, when we lose the connection, is when we become poor, poor in spirit, poor in understanding. Christmas is about deliverance, about joy, and about surprise. And that's what Matthew is proclaiming to us here in these three fulfilled prophecies. Let's look at them. First of all, notice, if you have your Bibles open, verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15, there's the first event, right? Matthew's communicating to us how Mary and Joseph, they took Jesus to Egypt to escape the tyrant Herod. And just as the Lord had used a dream to communicate to the Magi not to go back to Herod, and tell them, remember Herod said to the Magi, you come back and tell me where this baby Jesus is so that I too may worship him. And of course, he just wanted to destroy them. And so what we find is that here, by means of a dream, God is communicating to Mary and Joseph to get out of town. Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Herod was this maniac. A megalomaniac. He was somebody who was filled with himself, and he had no qualms, as I was explaining last week, about killing people, killing his own family, wiping out the Hasmoneans, killing anybody who was in opposition to him, killing his own wife. And he would certainly kill one who was destined to be the king of the Jews, because he wanted to be king of the Jews. And so here we find something extraordinary happening in the lives of Mary and Joseph, because we can imagine the comfort that they received by the Magi's visit. I mean, here come these rather strange and fascinating scholars from the East, these Magi, these regal aristocrats arriving in Jerusalem, causing a stir, and then seeking out Mary and Joseph, a very humble, ordinary, poor family. And they go all the way down to Bethlehem, find them, and then they worship the baby. And it confirms to Joseph and to Mary everything that the angels had said, that yes, the one who is born to Mary will be the Davidic king, is the promised Messiah. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. You know, that's strange enough, angels telling you those things. And now you have these Magi showing up to some house that they were staying at and worshiping Jesus. Jesus, who was either a newborn or a toddler at that time. They fall down. And as if that isn't enough, they bestow gifts, costly gifts, gold, frankincense, which was very costly, and myrrh. And they give him honor and worship. But that rejoicing and that elation that that young family must have felt, you know, imagine how they went to bed that night, feeling probably not able to wipe the smiles off their faces. It was short-lived, because no sooner had the Magi left than Mary and Joseph were warned to get out of town too, that Jesus would be murdered by Herod. Herod was about to launch an assassination attempt. And so Joseph does what the angel tells him, rises, takes Mary. They quietly leave Bethlehem in the middle of the night, and it would have been a very, very long journey. You can look on the map later. It would have been about 75 miles, and in the ancient world, you would travel about 20 miles a day. It was ordinary. So about 75 miles to the border of Egypt, but then you have to cross from the border of Egypt across the Sinai Peninsula and into some safe place, which would have been more than 100 miles, possibly hundreds of miles. Possibly they went all the way to Alexandria. For Alexandria was known to be an asylum for Jews, and it had been such since the days of its founding by Alexander the Great. And there, somehow, Joseph makes a new life for his little family. You can see how the gold and the frankincense came very handy. They were supplied now. They had some means. And there, he makes a new life. They're living, hiding out as refugees of some sort from the terror of Herod. But Matthew tells us that all of this happened, notice, in order to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Notice that, what it says there in the text. Why does it say that? Because, see, it would be simple to say, well, he had to go there to Egypt to escape Herod. And he did. If Herod kills him, there's no Savior. And we have no salvation. And we're doomed. But there was a greater reason. It wasn't just to escape the sword of Herod. It was to be the new Israel. And that's what these words here, "out of Egypt, I called my son," mean. And this is why Christmas is about deliverance. This is why it's about deliverance. What does this mean here? Well, the quote is from the prophet Hosea. And in the original quote there in Hosea 11, verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The Old Testament scriptures sometimes refer to the nation of Israel as a son, as God's child. And God demonstrated his love for Israel by delivering them from the tyranny of Pharaoh and by the oppression of slavery and bringing them out of Egypt and then forming them as a nation, all in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. And he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He loved his son. But of course, Israel was not a very good son, was he? He was ungrateful. He was disobedient. He was a prodigal. He did not obey the father. Even though God had brought Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, a land of milk and honey, a land of goodness, nevertheless, Israel could not rescue himself from the bondage and slavery of sin. Christ, on the other hand, is the true Son of God, the true Israel, who obeyed the Father perfectly. And so you see, Jesus had to go to Egypt, not just to escape Herod's assassination attempt, but to do what Matthew quotes right here in that verse, to be the new Israel. He is the true Israel, who, like the nation of Israel 1,500 years earlier, was called out of Egypt. And where Israel failed, Christ prevailed. He fulfilled all of the Mosaic law. He kept all of the Father's commands. He did everything that Israel failed to do. Just as Israel was sent into the wilderness for 40 years to be tested, Jesus was sent into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested. And he emerged victoriously. Christ overcame. And because he overcame Satan, he's leading us, you see, on a new exodus. We're part of a new exodus. He has delivered us from the tyranny of Satan and the bondage of sin. And he's leading us to glory. That's why it's about deliverance. It's why the coming of Christ into the world, that is, Christmas, is about deliverance. Christ is bringing us to the promised land of a new glorified earth. Because he's already prevailed. Because he's already crossed the finish line. Because he's already fulfilled everything that the holy nation failed to do. And if we don't have that deliverer, you see, we remain in bondage. Now, this is one of the things that so many people feel, especially Americans, feel that, well, I'm not in bondage. The only thing I'm in bondage to maybe is my credit card payment or my school debt or high taxes. But don't tell me I'm in bondage. I'm autonomous. I'm bondage to anybody. And the fact is that the Bible tells us that we are in bondage apart from Christ. That's why you can't kick sin. Go this week. Try this week. Just try this week to not sin. Try it. It's not that easy. It's not that easy. Why? Because it has such a hold on us. And apart from Christ, you see, apart from Christ, we're actually slaves to sin. We're like POWs in a death camp. Too weak and weary, too starved and scared to possibly escape. And we're held there by a great tyrant, Satan, who barks out condemnation. But Christ is a deliverer. Now, the Bible tells us that this is real. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And we're enslaved to what the New Testament calls the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. We can't free ourselves from covetousness, from hatred, from lust, from materialism, from a self-righteous attitude, or from idolatry. It's not merely a matter of turning over a new leaf, you see, a New Year's resolution, to try to be a little less like that. It's not merely a matter of improving our behavior. The Bible tells us unequivocally that the sins we commit, that they are crimes against God. And no set of principles will free us from all of that. Even God's law that is given, so clear, so unequivocal, just do this and you'll be fine. Do this and you shall live. Problem is, we can't do it. Not as individuals, not as communities, not as a nation. Israel couldn't do it. But Jesus did. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the deliverer. He is the one who has come for people in bondage. And Christmas tells us that there is deliverance, you see. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, the flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So, you see, Christ is the one who has come through his righteous life, the only righteous life, through his obedience, and then going to the cross to have our sins laid upon him, and then rising again from the dead by faith and being united in him, we are freed. There is a deliverer who's come and who has conquered the enemy and who opens the gates to the death camp, and we are free. And he feeds us and nourishes us now with his word. And we have no fear of death, even. We have no fear of death. You know, that's one of the things that all people struggle with, is a fear of death. People are worried and timid about what lies on the other side. You know why? Not just because it's unknown, but because we all know as human beings that we are accountable to God. And we all hope that we've been good enough not to go to a bad place. We all know this intuitively, because we're created in the image of God. Problem is, none of us have been good enough, but Jesus has, and he offers deliverance. Every other religion in the world is a message of self-deliverance. Do enough of the great teacher's teachings, and you will deliver yourself. Follow these principles, and you as a community or a nation can deliver yourselves. But you see, none of that ultimately works because of sin. Only Christianity proclaims the good news about a deliverer who has come to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Christmas is about deliverance, and it brings joy. Christmas is about joy. The next scene that Matthew records here tells us that, right? Herod killing little children. Joy, right? Well, if we look closely, it's the dark backdrop from which the light of joy comes forth. You know, to appreciate something like a remnant, a Rembrandt. If you've ever seen a Rembrandt, you know, oftentimes what he would do is he would paint things very dark around the edges. And then if you see a portrait, for example, the portrait comes forth in light. And it's so pronounced, oftentimes from the contrast of the darkness behind it. And Matthew is telling us about the darkness of those days. They were dark. What did Herod do? He realizes he's been tricked by the wise men. They didn't come back to Jerusalem, so he flies into a rage, which is what megalomaniacs often do. The fool cannot hold back, does the proverb say, his own emotions. He just vents whatever comes to mind. The proverbs say that all the time. And he just spills forth his own words and whatever he's thinking at the time. And that's what Herod does. And he flies into a rage, and he, without self-control, says, kill them all. Kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. We'll get rid of them. And then, just in case, the whole region there. And he ascertains from the time of the Magi that it was maybe about up to 2 years. That's why we know that it wasn't one of the reasons why we know the Magi weren't in a manger scene. This was sometime after Jesus had been born. And so 2 years and under are slaughtered. And we can imagine the wailing that went up in Bethlehem. As the government came in, kicked down doors, and with the sword, stripped children from their mothers and killed them. You know, why would this happen? Why? And then what does Matthew say? He gives us another Old Testament prophecy. He says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. He's highlighting again for us. Now remember that, you know, for us, a lot of these things, we say, I don't know what this is. What's Rama? What's Rama? I know what Top Ramen is. I don't know what Rama is. You know why? Because we're Gentiles. If you're a first century Jew, you know what Rama is. You know all of this stuff. When it says that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, it's immediate to you because you've been raised on these things. And so he says a voice was heard in Rama weeping. And we have to remember, Matthew is written primarily to Jews. That's why other gospel writers, like John, for example, isn't filled with so many quotes the way Matthew and even Luke is. A voice was heard in Rama, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. What's he talking about there? He's actually quoting from Jeremiah 31. Now, some of you know Jeremiah 31. That's probably the only chapter of Jeremiah that stands out in our minds for a lot of us, because that's that great chapter on the New Covenant. It's the chapter that the writer of the Hebrews quotes almost in full, the promise of the New Covenant in Hebrews 8, that as he writes, this would be a covenant not like the one I made with the fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant, talking about a new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. It's a wonderful chapter, Jeremiah 31. And the whole chapter is glowing and bright and filled with promises about God turning mourning into dancing and weeping into joy. But then there's this one verse tucked into that chapter, and it's the verse that Matthew's quoting here. A voice was heard in Rama, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Rama was a town in Israel, pretty famous because it sat right on the border between the southern and the northern kingdoms, and it was the place where the Assyrians had assembled those who were being deported to Assyria. And it was a place where there was lots of weeping, mothers bawling their eyes out because their children were gone and missing, and now they're in chains going to Assyria. And it was a loud lamentation. What Jeremiah is saying in the original context is, Rachel is weeping for her children. Rachel, you know, is a personification of Israel. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, Rachel weeping for her children there in Ramah because the destruction has come upon Israel because of your disobedience, because you're breaking of the old covenant, because you're breaking of the laws. But a new covenant is coming, Jeremiah says. There's reason to rejoice, reason to be comforted. Even in these dark days of destruction, there's reason for joy. One will come. One will return. The remnant will come back. And from him will come from the remnant will come the branch of righteousness. And a new covenant that brings the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life will come. So amidst all this weeping, Rachel for her children in Ramah, there's reason to rejoice as we look to what God will fulfill in the future. Matthew's saying, it's all been recapitulated again. Herod going into Bethlehem, killing, slaughter, death. But a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. A Jew reading this would say, right, but where's the good news? Where's the new covenant? Where's it coming? When's the king coming? Matthew's saying, he has come. I've been telling you about him. In chapters 1 and 2, he's been born. He's the one Herod's trying to kill. In other words, Rachel, your king has come, and soon he will come to you, and he himself will offer those most comforting words, come to me, all who are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. It brings joy, even amid the darkness and depravity of this world, that there is a true king that brings everlasting joy to the human heart, the heart burdened with sin, the heart weeping over the death and blood and destruction and hatred in the world. And isn't that something that in the human heart, we long for something better? That's why you see so many people throughout the world at Christmas time, they're reaching and hoping for something that will bring joy. Bring the family together. Let's exchange gifts. Let's remember traditions. Let's think of good things that are in the world because there still are good things. But you see, all of that ultimately is to be in celebration of what God has done for us in Christ. To bring joy. God is not out to bring you sadness. The law is not there to bum you out. The law is not there to rob you of happiness. God is the one who brings us true joy because we were made for him. And true joy comes from being in communion with him through Jesus Christ. Yeah, there's all these little bits and pieces of joy that we enjoy in this world. God's common blessings, whether it's family, birthday, good food, good music, sunset, whatever. Just little bits and pieces, little breaths as we're trying to keep our head above water, right? But the true and lasting joy is one that all of the circumstances of this life cannot remove. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Rachel, be comforted. But there's all this bad stuff in the world that's happening. How can we be comforted? Because Christ has come. A new covenant has been inaugurated. Your debt has been forgiven. You've seen these videos that have gone viral of people paying the debts of somebody, and their debt is paid off. You know, there was the one of the lady who's putting something on layaway, and Tim Tebow was behind the counter, and then he comes around and he says, I paid it all for you. And she's weeping and filled with joy. Why? Because the debt is canceled. There's joy. Or think of the joy that we receive in being delivered. Think of the joy that was expressed in those pictures of VE Day when Europe is liberated and the war is over. There's joy. Well, Christmas is about joy, the joy of Christ coming to bring us deliverance, to bring us the forgiveness of sins, to bring a new covenant, to bring us one which would turn our mourning into dancing. Rachel can be comforted now. And finally, we see that Christmas is about surprises. It's about surprises. And that's really what comes out in this last part here. It's about deliverance. It's about joy. And it's about a great surprise. Now, obviously, we all love surprises, and Christmas time is something that seems we associate with surprises. Parents love to surprise their children. And why do we enjoy that so much? Why is it that it's for me? You all did that to me in bestowing upon me that jewel of the 1633 edition of Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. A great surprise, unexpected. When there's this unexpected joy that comes, that is brought into our lives, it's something that warms every human heart, right? Well, God has done that on a greater level by sending His Son. On a far greater level. And we see that here, because He came into this world in a way so unexpectedly. He came into this world not as the high and the mighty and the great, but as the low and as one who could identify with us. That's what this is about here. Verse 19, but when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. Poor Joseph, all these dreams and angels, right? Saying, rise, take the child from his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Now, what if this guy tries to kill Jesus too? And being warned in a dream, again, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. If you look on your map there, Galilee is way in the north, high north of Judea. Verse 23, and he went and lived in the biggest slum of all of Galilee. What's the biggest slum of all Galilee? Nazareth. Why would Joseph go there? Well, last place you're going to look for a king. Last place you're going to look for a king is in Nazareth. I'm not going to offend anybody by trying to compare that to a city in America today, because I'll get somebody saying, I grew up in that town. We have good people there. But Nazareth, we have to understand, to be called, and notice it says that the prophecy is that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, which prophecy is he referring to in the Old Testament? There is no prophecy in the Old Testament that says he would be called a Nazarene. So therefore, we can't trust the Bible, and we are fools for being Christians, right? No, what it's doing, there is no prophecy in the Old Testament or even any of the other extra or apocryphal writings that say that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. But what we have to understand is what it means to be called a Nazarene. He's not saying that he would be a Nazarene, but that he would be called a Nazarene. And to be called a Nazarene was a slur, it was an insult. Much in the same way to be called a Corinthian in the first century Greco-Roman world was to be called a promiscuous person. Well, she's a Corinthian girl. Well, everybody knew what that meant. It was a slur, even if she wasn't from Corinth. And to be called a Nazarene was an insult. It was to be called scum, low, trash. It was a slur. And this is exactly what Jesus suffered in his life. He suffered this. Do you remember when Nathanael came to Philip in John chapter 2? And he said, hey, I think I found the Messiah. Philip comes to Nathanael. And he says, I found the Messiah. And come see a Nazarene who has told me everything that I've ever known. And what was Nathanael's response to Philip? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The early Jewish persecutors of Christianity considered Jesus as being from Nazareth as evidence that he could not be the Messiah. And this is why in the book of Acts that the Jews sometimes called the Christians the sect of the Nazarenes. Just those dirty, low trailer park people. You know, ugly. How could the Messiah be? Comes out of Nazareth and then he's crucified on a Roman cross? And the early church father Jerome wrote that in synagogue prayers, even for several centuries, the Jews would still curse Christians as Nazarenes. The Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be despised and insulted and hated by his own people. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Psalm 22, which we sang earlier. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Psalm 69, which we also sang earlier. Reproaches have broken my heart that I am in despair. This was the life of the Son of God. And this is a great surprise. Think of all the great and high and mighty and wise people throughout all of human history, or the people today that the world looks upon. Who's trending, you know, in your newsfeed? Jesus comes as a Nazarene. He comes as one who is despised. And if he doesn't come that way, how would we be able to relate to him? How would he be able to relate to us? He wasn't born in the palaces of Rome or Egypt or Jerusalem. He's born in a stable, and he's raised in a dirty, small, poor town. And he is scorned by many. But this is part of what makes, you see, Christmas so surprising. When God came into the world, this world that he loved, he writes himself into the story as a character so unassuming, so approachable, so easy to come to. He writes himself into the story in such a way that it surprises us. It's a great surprise. And that's what the gospel is. The whole thing is a surprise. God coming into the world, assuming human flesh, then going to the cross for my sin, and then rising again from the dead so that my sins are taken away, all of them, past, present, future, word, thought, deed, all of it canceled. And not only that, he gives you eternal life. Yes, you, failing Christian, he gives you eternal life. You feel like you're barely hanging on at times to your faith. You think that surely I am at the bottom of the list. He says, yes, you too. Full payment, eternal life, resurrection, eternal joy, deliverance. We say it seems too good to be true. Well, but that's what God has done, you see. It's the great surprise. If he said, do all this, and then you'll make it, that would be a surprise. We get that. Complete each grade, and then you graduate. Do your work through the week, and then you get paid. And those things are right. Have the best batting average and slugging percentage, and then you'll get the award, Silver Slugger. Those things make sense to us. What doesn't make sense to us is God coming into the world to do for us that which we can't do for ourselves. And we love surprises, don't we? It warms the heart. Why is it you think that the stories like the Christmas Carol, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge and his transformation have stuck around for so long? Because we still love it. I watched it the other night of, you know, George C. Scott acting out as Ebenezer Scrooge on the day when Bob Cratchit comes in and he's late to work and Scrooge has had his transformation and he's waiting, anticipating, you know, to give this surprise to Cratchit. And Cratchit's, 20 minutes late or so? And he says, well, we'll see what we'll do about that. I'm going to. And Cratchit's waiting and waiting and here comes the judgment. I'm going to double your salary. And he laughs, and we all smile. It still works year after year. There's this warmth. We love that, but God has done it in a far greater way, an unimaginable way. He's come into the world and done for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. He's written himself into the story. You might be familiar with, one of what were called the Inklings. The Inklings were a group of writers from Oxford in the early 20th century, to which company belonged C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and Dorothy Sayers. There was at least one woman in the Inklings. And she was one of the first graduates of Oxford, and she was a mystery writer. And if you've maybe you've read some of her mysteries, I tried to get through one, and I forgot what happened. But it, She was a well-known mystery writer in England in the 20th century, and she remained single and wasn't particularly good-looking, but very bright woman. And in her stories, in these mystery stories that she wrote, she had one particular character who would solve all the mysteries, and he was a bachelor for most of his life. And then towards the end of the series, a woman appears inside the stories, and it's this woman who's not particularly good-looking, who's one of the first graduates of Oxford, who in the character is she's a mystery writer, and she and the main character solve a few mysteries, and then they fall in love, they get married, and they live happily ever after. And you know, scholars say, well, she was writing herself into the story. She looked into the story and loved this man that she had created and kind of fell in love with the character. Maybe it's a little creepy, but no, I think it warms the heart. It warms the heart, doesn't it? We say it's sweet. But God has done that in real history, though. That's the surprise. God has come into the world. He has looked into this world He has made. And Christ came for His bride to deliver, to bring joy, to save, to rescue, to make His church His own. It's not just a story. He did it. And it was seen by many eyewitnesses. And so just as Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see. Come and see." Jesus still says to us today, "Come and see. Come and see this one who is called a Nazarene. Come and see this one who was called out of Egypt. Come and see this one who restores joy where there has been weeping. Come and see. Come to Him. He can rescue you. He can save you. He can restore your joy. And He is indeed our great surprise. Amen." Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His body and blood, for the blood of the new covenant. And we ask, O Lord, that You would bless us now as we come to His table to receive Him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.